God, we give you our attention. Remind us this morning who you've called us to be and how you want us to live. In the name of Jesus, amen. It is my habit to write most of these messages away from my office. So there are various cafes and restaurants throughout the valley that I frequent on a regular basis. Whether I'm preparing a Wednesday message or a weekend message, I'm usually out and about. Well, some months ago, I tried a new restaurant. The location looked promising. The restaurant served healthy food and fresh brewed iced tea. Throw in the free Wi-Fi connection, it was the triple threat. I sit down that day at a booth in the corner of the restaurant with my refreshing beverage, and I begin to write. It wasn't long into the preparation of that sermon before I look up and I catch the eye of a young woman seated across the restaurant. I smile politely and continue my work, only to discover a few moments later, she's still looking at me. And first, I wonder if I know her. No. Then I wonder if I've spilled food down my shirt. No. But she keeps staring. And mind you, this is no casual glance, but a fixed gaze. In fact, her eyes were glazed over as she stared at me. A few moments later, she's joined by some friends. One sits next to her. After exchanging a few words of pleasantries, both women turn their attention to gawk at me. Friends, there is no way, I know this in my head, there's no way these women are flirting with me. Remember, I told you last week, it took an act of God for me to get Suzanne's attention. No way. My bewilderment is interrupted when a group of guys enter the restaurant and take a table, gratefully, in between me and the ladies. But not 5 minutes pass before these blokes begin gaping at me as well. This was not a good day. At this point, I'm so royally freaked out, I get up to refill my beverage. It's really just to break their stare. So I go over, I get some more iced tea, and return to my table to see, for the first time, the big screen television floating above my head where I'm seated. I walked away from the restaurant that day unsettled, but reminded people are always watching. Perhaps they're not ogling, but they're watching. Do I have any people watchers in the room? Some of you just love to watch people. You'd go to an airport for no other reason than to just sit and watch. Well, people are always watching. Watching how we live. Watching how we act and interact. And let's be clear about something. The way that you live will affect more than just your reputation. Do not underestimate the ripple effect of your actions. No matter your power or your popularity, you have influence. You hear me? You have influence in the world you live. Elihu Burritt, a 19th century social activist, wrote, "No human being can come into this world without increasing or diminishing the sum total of human happiness, not only of the present, but of every subsequent age of humanity. No one can detach himself from this connection. There is no sequestered spot in the universe, no dark niche along the disk of non-existence to which he can retreat from his relations to others, where he can withdraw the influence of his existence upon the moral destiny of the world. Everywhere, his presence or absence will be felt. Everywhere, he will have companions who will be better or worse for his influence. Back in January, we started a series that we called The Good Life, in which we examined the Beatitudes of Jesus. This was the introduction of the famous Sermon on the Mount, 8 statements that redefined what it meant to live the good life. I thought I'd read them one more time this morning. They begin in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, this morning, we begin a series that we're calling Inside Out, which continues the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes were almost like a preamble to the sermon. And here we're going to unpack each of the verses of Matthew chapters 5 through 7. This Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that has a lot to say about the way we live. But in it, Jesus finds a way to push past the external traits of holiness, to push past those outward displays of religion, to address the condition of our heart. Now, in this sermon, before he gives a command, before he tells them what to do, he tells them who they are. That's what this sermon's about today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." What is he saying? It's a cryptic metaphor, and interestingly, he does not explain it. Probably didn't need to. Not for his original audience, because they understood the importance of salt. Salt was a valuable commodity in the first century. In fact, it's an important part of our existence today. Think of all the ways that we use salt. We use it to season food. Salt can be used as a purifying agent to kill bacteria. In the first century, it was used as fertilizer when used in small quantities. You know what's number one use in America today? Anybody? De-icing roads, yeah. In all cases, when salt is used properly, salt dramatically changes everything it touches. When Jesus said to his people, "You are the salt of the earth," what message is he sending? In the first century, salt was primarily used as a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators. Ice was an absurdity most months of the year. The only way to preserve food was salt, because salt prevents decay. What is Jesus saying about his people? He says that we have been given a charge by God to season the world, to prevent its decay, to make the world a better place. How are we doing with that? I hate to say it, but the number one reason people don't become Christians is Christians. Nobel Prize-winning physicist Steven Weinberg once said, "With or without religion, you would have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things. But for good people to do evil things, that takes religion." A cursory glance at a history book will tell you why Weinberg said that. Consider the Crusades, where people looted, raped, and pillaged in the name of Jesus. Consider the Inquisition's anti-Semitism, slavery. You know, slavery was not only condoned, but defended by many followers of Jesus. Here's the truth. I don't need to see a history book to understand Weinberg. All I got to do is look in the mirror. Are the people of God, are you and I, making this world a better place? Are we preventing its decay? When Jesus came on the scene of world history, he encountered a people with an identity crisis. They were a people who misunderstood or forgot their role that they were to play in bearing God's name to the world and shaping the destiny of the world. So he warns them here in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You are the salt of the earth." Then in verse 13, "If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." Okay, how can salt lose its saltiness? If you know your chemistry, and I know you do, you know that sodium chloride is a stable compound. The salt we know cannot lose its saltiness. But in the days of Jesus, the main source of salt was in the area around the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a body of water similar to our Great Salt Lake, only a lot saltier. An inexpensive way to obtain salt would be to go to the sea and gather it from around the shore. Now, of course, the substance gathered was tainted by impurities, so when the salt was dissolved out, all that was left was a tasteless substance that they would discard. They would throw it into the street, you see? What is Jesus saying about the people of God who are not salty? He shifts metaphors. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Imagine journeying by foot through the region of Palestine at night in the darkness of rural Israel. Most of us are city folk. Any of you country folks in the room who grew up on a farm maybe, and you know what it's like to see night? You know what I'm talking about? You can actually see those things. They're called stars. And some nights, it's the blackest of blacks. This would have been the norm for the people in the days of Jesus. He says, if you're walking by foot through Israel, you can't help but see the glow of the city of Jerusalem from a distance. You can't hide it. There's an old story about a father conversing with his young daughter about faith. The five-year-old asks her daddy, "Daddy, how tall was Jesus?" Not knowing how to answer, he just took a stab. "Oh, about 5'10", I guess." Then she asks, "Daddy, how tall am I?" Well, he said, "Maybe about 3.5 feet." It stumped the little girl. She did a little math and thought for a moment. She asked, "Daddy, if I'm only 3 feet tall, but Jesus lives in my heart, wouldn't he be sticking out?" But in her words, we find a profound truth. If Jesus is really as big as he claims and he dwells in your heart, wouldn't he be sticking out? A city on a hill cannot be hidden. A life changed by God cannot be hidden. He continues, verse 15. "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." In first century Palestine, a typical lamp was a small, shallow bowl of oil with a wick. The common household of the impoverished listener of Jesus would have had only one room. Think about that. How's that for privacy with your family? They have one room in the house, and each night at dusk, they would take that lamp, they would set it on a tall stand and set it in the center of the room so that that lamp would bring light to the whole house. It's from an old translation of this verse that we get that expression, don't hide your light under a bushel. Jesus says, it's absolutely absurd for someone to come home, light a lamp that's filled with expensive oil, then put it on a stand and immediately cover it with a bowl so that it gives no light. Why would anyone do that? Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Here we find the meaning behind the metaphor. What is this light? What makes us shiny? Christian t-shirts and Christian bumper stickers? Not exactly. According to Jesus, we shine our light by the way we live. We shine our light by doing good. As I read Matthew 5, I'm reminded of the old axiom, actions speak louder than words. It's true, you know. For better or for worse, actions speak louder than words. I'm all for evangelism, as the scripture speaks of it. I'm not necessarily for 20th century evangelistic techniques. I'm not necessarily for proselytizing people, making you like me, because that would be really scary. But I'm all for sharing the message of God's love and grace to people. All for that. That being said, I can share my faith with the eloquence of an angel. But if I'm not living that faith, my words are wasted. Because my life is louder than my voice. Just ask someone who isn't a Christian. Each week we have a lot of you in the room. And I know this morning is no different. There are a lot of you in the room who aren't devoted followers of Christ. And I love that you're here. We want our church to be a place where people in all different places on this journey can come and grow and ask questions. And I hope you're asking those questions. You probably are asking big questions about God and life, but you've probably found this. Christians keep getting in the way. Jesus said to his followers, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds, and watch this, praise your Father in heaven. According to Matthew 5, we don't shine in order to draw attention to ourselves. Our goal is not to receive the accolades of man, nor even to inspire them to live like us. At least not first. Our primary purpose in doing good is for our behavior to cause them to see the reality of our wonderful God, who is the source of our light and our goodness. Does your life cause people to praise God? They're watching. They're watching how you weather a storm. They're watching how you keep your cool. They see how you treat your wife. They hear how you talk about your husband. They're watching. People see the way you live. Does it cause them to praise God? Talk about raising the bar. But here's what I'm finding. Here's what I'm finding as I observe Christians living out real faith. The followers of Jesus who live out their faith in lives of love and joy and peace, the followers of Jesus who live their faith seldom share their faith. They don't have to. people ask them about it. They're drawn to them. What is your deal? They'll see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Would you mind a moment of pastoral honesty just between us and the internet? I wish some would hide their light under a bushel. Perhaps I'm confusing the metaphor, but I'll tell you, there are some people I wish would keep the relationship with Christ to themselves because they're just making him look bad. Perhaps we could call them cosmetic Christians. Their religion goes only skin deep. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." But then the Apostle Paul offers another metaphor for us to consider. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he writes a letter to the church at Corinth. And here's what he says, verse 3. "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Paul says, your life is a living epistle, a third testament, if you will. And if you look at the Old Testament and you look at the New Testament and you look at the third testament, I guarantee you more people are going to be reading your third testament before they'll go to the other. There's that old saying, the only God people will see is the God in you and me. That's true for so many. Paul says, you are a third testament, written not on paper, but on the tapestry of your life. Think of yourself as a reference letter for Christ. Any of you ever used a reference letter? Think of yourself as a reference letter for Christ. Your life is a letter where the life of Jesus can be read, researched, and evaluated. In other words, God stakes his reputation on us. What was he thinking? Like it or not, it is a part of his master plan that you and I would communicate to the world who he is. And we do that most powerfully by the way we live. Friends, if your life is a letter, what does it say? If your life is a letter, what is its tone? Joyful? Cynical? Loving? Sarcastic? What message are you sending about your faith and your God? Jesus said in verse 14, "You're the light of the world." A light that shines in darkness. A light that contrasts with the surrounding darkness. Does your life contrast with the world around you? Do you talk differently? Do you talk about people differently? In a large group of friends, one of the most common things you'll find is gossip. It happens. It's such a part of everyday life that people just think it's just embedded in the culture and it's inevitable. Do your friends notice something different about you? Do you spend your money differently? Or do you mirror the same materialism as your neighbor? You're the light of the world. Now, do any of you feel overwhelmed with this message? Because now it seems that you are to take your already overstressed life and add to it an elaborate system of rules and regulations by which you will be judged. Not just by man, but by God himself. That's probably what the original audience thought when he first said this. If they thought about it for a moment, this would have led them to spiritual depression. Oh. But my friends, this sermon has just begun. Earlier I said, Jesus tells us who we are before he tells us what to do. And he's intentional. Yes, he wants us to see how important is the way we live. And yes, it matters how we act and interact with one another. You better believe it does. But in the coming weeks, what you'll find, Jesus does not hand us a laundry list of decrees to be applied to our life from the outside. But Jesus wants to change you from the inside out. He doesn't want to take these grandiose concepts of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and impose them on you from the outside, requiring you to use external discipline to reach those goals. Jesus wants to transform who you are on the inside so that who you are will naturally be loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind. Let me sum up by giving you a sneak peek at the secret to becoming a shiny, salty Christian. I think John Wesley put it best when he said, "Be the best person God can make you." Let's pray. God, I marvel at your thinking. Why you would entrust your reputation to people like us, I do not understand. But I trust you. And I count it a privilege to join you in your plan to show your love to this world. But I pray that you would make us aware of the power of our actions. Sober us to the reality that people are watching. And when they see us, they so often can't see you. Help us as your followers to take this responsibility seriously. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We're a letter from Christ. And Father, I pray that you would shape us into the people you've called us to be. We can't do this on our own. Open our eyes to see who you've called us to be and help us be those people. For my friends who are with us today on this spiritual journey, who have become disillusioned in their faith because of the lives of some of your followers, may you help them to see past us and find you and all of your love and perfection and forgiveness. For the sake of your name and reputation, we pray. Amen.